Today we are starting a sermon series, a new sermon series, the first letter
of the Apostle John. For those of you who might not be aware of it, there's the Apostle John, we know for sure. Boy, I feel like really loud up here. I don't know if I'm out there, but he wrote the Gospel of John, and then you have the letter of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And 2 John and 3 John are very short. And we may kind of visit them as we go through the letter of 1 John, but we'll see. And what I'm going to do today is give you a lot of background information about the letter of the first letter of John, just so that we understand where he's coming from and the importance of it and the relevance of it, because this is a letter that I think is particularly relevant to the churches, because there are issues that he deals with in the letter of 1 John which are still prevalent in churches today. Or in different forms of people call Christianity today, and so they're out there. And when I first became a believer, I focused very much on what the Bible had to say. I didn't really do that out as a plan. It's just I didn't know any better when I became a believer. The only book I really knew associated with Christianity was the Bible, and that was the only book that I read for quite a while. But it wasn't so long in my my spiritual journey that I began to find out that there was a sort of wider world of Christianity, and there's a lot of books out there, and people used to ask me, have you read this book or that book, and I got kind of confused. It felt like I had walked into a shopping mall called Christianity Mart that had all kinds of little niche things in there that all claimed, all these little shops that claimed to have the most important information that I needed in order to be a believer. And as a young believer, I found that confusing. Do I read this book? Do I read that author? Should I listen to this preacher? What should I be doing? And I was fortunate that I had a guy discipling me who just gave me some simple advice. And his advice was, just read the Bible. He said, you know, these other books might have stuff that are good in them, but they also might not have stuff that are good in them. But the Bible, you know, everything in there is the Word of God, and you don't really need to worry about anything in there being something you have to sort of, you know, set aside. So that's what I did. I just mostly read the Bible, and even to this day, I mostly just read the Bible. People will ask me, I'll go to some conferences, and some guy will say, what you reading? And I'll say, the Bible. And then they think I'm trying to be sort of a spiritual snob. And it's I'm not really. It's just that I don't read. Over the 30 years, of course, I've read lots of books, but I don't really have a go-to person that I read a lot of their stuff, and I don't really have I don't listen to a lot of things online. It's not a pride thing. It's just I don't want to get caught up, and I've seen this happen over the 30 years or so that I've been in ministry now. I don't want to get caught up in, you know, focusing on sort of a theological philosophy at the expense of what the Bible says as a whole, because I think a lot of you have realized there's a lot of things out there, I call them isms. They're teachings that have sort of an ism attached to it. Like there's Arianism, and there's Arminianism, and there's Calvinism, and there's Docetism, and there's Millennialism, and there's Pentecostalism, and there's Lutheranism, and there's Conservatism. There's all kinds of isms out there. And mostly what the isms are, I have found that while there's some good stuff in there, I mean, there's crazy outliers, there's Mormonism that doesn't have anything of real value, but most of these isms have a value to them, but I found that they all come from people, and people have a tendency to sort of focus upon what they want the Bible to say, and what they'll end up doing is they support their theological philosophy at the expense of some verses which don't necessarily go with their ism. And I think that's an issue that causes division within the church. It causes poor teaching within the church when you focus on these isms instead of what the Bible says as a whole. And again, don't get me wrong, there's some valuable stuff in these isms, but we can't forget that, you know, like I say, they're theologies that are formed by human minds, and you actually have the names attached to them. Jacob Arminius came up with Arminianism. John Calvin came up with Calvinism. Martin Luther came up with Lutheranism. And John Wesley came up with Methodism. His name isn't attached to it. So these are coming from people. And I think we have a tendency as human beings We want to justify ourselves through our theologies and through our philosophies. We want to be able to say, well, because I'm following this particular understanding, this makes me righteous. And what the Bible says, it's not about following a particular philosophy or ism. It's about being redefined by the Scripture. It's about being redefined by the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't say anywhere you need to be a better person and justify your actions and attitudes through your theology, because that's an essentially a works-based faith. You know, I'm going to prove my righteousness by following a certain set of ideas or rules. Instead, the Bible says we need to be born again and we have to have our minds renewed. This is what we find in Romans. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then he goes on, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we don't know the will of God by following an ism or even a particular theology. We know the will of God by having our minds transformed, by being renewed through the Holy Spirit. Then we'll be able to test and approve of what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And this tendency to get our eye off the ball, get our eye off the main track that we're supposed to be on, is just something we do as humans. It's part of being human beings. If you're in the business world, a lot of you guys are in the business world, men and women, you know that you have to go through these times where your team or your company will try and refocus itself. You know, refocus itself on why they exist. In the church, we do that too. We refocus, and we have to come back to what does it mean that we're a church that wants to reach the nations with the gospels and make disciples of Jesus Christ. We have to refocus all the time because it's easy to get off track. And in the early church, you might be surprised to know that in the early church, the very early church, this happened almost immediately. Of the letters that we have in the New Testament written by the apostles Peter, the apostle Paul, and the apostle John, which make up about two-thirds of the New Testament. There's a few other authors in there as well. But most of those letters are written to people and or to churches, churches who have gotten their eye off the ball, particularly the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or to people who are working with churches that are beginning to get their eye off the ball, and they're drifting away from the central point of what this is about. And this is what the letter of 1st John addresses. But John is an interesting guy. John was unique from Peter in that he was one of the original 12 disciples. But unlike Peter, John lived a long life. In fact, John at the end of the Gospel of John, John indicates that he knows how Peter died. That tells us that the Gospel of John was written after the death of Peter because he tells us. He tells us how Peter was led away and died as a martyr of the faith. And unlike Paul, John was also one of the original 12 disciples. And so he lived and he saw a lot of the early church. He saw the church grow. He saw the church begin to change and get more established. He saw it undergo persecution. I believe he saw the Gospels written. I believe the Gospel of John is the last of the four Gospels written. He saw Paul, you know, a former persecutor and hater of the church, become one of the champions of the church. He saw many of his friends die. I think that John was particularly close to Peter. You see it in the Gospel of John and the book of Acts. They traveled together a lot. And he says some things about Peter in his gospel, which are kind of funny. You know, he kind of, in a sense, he sort of gives Peter a little nudge in the ribs now and then. Like it's John that says that, you know, when Peter and John were running to the tomb after they had heard that Jesus was raised, John makes it clear, I got there first. You know, I was faster than Peter. But Peter went in first. John kind of stops at the tomb and Peter rushes in. And then a lot of the things we hear about Peter, the walking on the water and things like that, come from John. And so he is unique. He saw the church grow, but he also saw some things which I think he found disturbing. He saw, for example, the church began, there's some teachings that began to transform the Jesus that he knew and who he had walked with and he had touched and seen. He saw this Jesus that he knew start to be transformed into a Jesus of myth. And one of the myths that you see early that he's dealing with. He deals with it in the Gospel of John, not by name because it didn't have a name yet, but it was this idea that Jesus wasn't really in the flesh, that Jesus was a kind of apparition or hologram, if you want to think of sort of a, if you watch Star Trek, you know, sort of this projection of God, that he really wasn't in the flesh, but he was in the appearance of man, but not really fully man. And this teaching later developed into a teaching called docetism, which that's what it teaches, that Jesus was not really fully human. He was a projection of God. And this docetism, which is another ism, also came out of this, develops later into this kind of ism called Gnosticism, which means the secret teachings. And the problem with the idea that Jesus is only spiritual and wasn't in the flesh is then it begins to interfere with the idea of how God deals with sin. Because if Jesus is just a projection of God, then how does this projection of God die for the sake of humanity? How does this projection of God shed its blood for the sake of humanity? And the Apostle John really felt like this was an important thing that he had to deal with. And he begins to deal with it in both his gospel and in this letter. He deals with it quite a bit. We'll take a look at that. The issue of sin and how that is affected by the denial of Jesus Christ and his true nature of fully God and fully man is one of the things that he deals with. He also saw, John began to see people use Christ to promote their personal and often selfish agendas. And he calls one guy out by name in the letter of 3 John, which is very short. It really is just dealing with this issue. There's a guy named Diotrephes, which he says this, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Isn't that interesting to think that in the early church there are some folks that I don't want anything to do with the original 12 apostles. I mean, if we had some guy showed up and it was one of the original 12, I think most of us would stop everything and say, we want to hear what you have to say about the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. But this guy, already in the early church, he says, so if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. And that he's talking about the apostles. He also stops those who want to do so, who want to welcome the apostles, and puts them out of the church. This is early in the church. This is when John is still alive. I think sometimes we think everything was roses and sunshine till like about 50 years ago in the church. And it's like, no. Human beings, when we bring into the church our unregenerated sin and we begin to get off track with who Jesus is, things go bad very quickly. And to address things like this, John wrote this letter that we're going to read, 1 John. He also wrote the Gospel of John. And if you remember years ago, if you were here, when we went through the Gospel of John, the main point of the Gospel of John is to answer the question, who exactly is Jesus? And that's really what the Gospel of John is about, and also this letter. So let's read through the introduction of the letter of 1 John, and we'll look more closely as to what he's saying. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you'll see that he uses a lot of the same language. He uses a lot of the same imagery. And we'll kind of compare and contrast some of those along the way. But 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 1, says this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. And we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So he begins this letter by immediately attacking this idea that Jesus was not in the flesh. He attacks it by talking about the fact that they have seen it, they have touched him, they have heard him with these ears. And in the Gospel of John, you read some of the similar language, just a kind of a quick comparison. The Gospel of John starts this way, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing that was made has been made. And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you can see in the Gospel of John, in the letter of John, very similar types of language being used. And it's because he wants to emphasize the same thing. One of the things he wants to emphasize is who Jesus is. He is the Word of God made flesh. The Apostle John, in both his letter and in the Gospel, doesn't refer to Jesus as Jesus until after he makes it clear that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. The identity of Jesus born in Nazareth doesn't come until actually the incarnation. But the essential character and nature of Jesus, the Son, that has always been. But he identifies him first as the Word. And sometimes you'll get people that will insist on the idea that the identity, Jesus of Nazareth, has always been in existence. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That comes after the incarnation. What the Bible teaches is that the Son always was. And he's the Word. And the way he refers to it is not so much the Son, because he knows that that's confusing to people. He talks about it being the Word, the Logos, which is the creative expression of who God is. And through this Word, he speaks all things into creation. Jesus is not a creation in the sense that there's a time that he didn't exist. The Word always existed. But he is incarnated at the birth of Christ, which we celebrated just a few months ago at Christmas time. And this was important because this idea, like I've already talked to you about, that Jesus was not fully human, but that he was just kind of spiritual, was early on in the church. And there's a guy named Marcion, and he's kind of an interesting character, Marcion of Sinope. He was an early church guy around 140 AD, and he was one of the guys that first put his name to this, Marcionism. And what he taught was that the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, was evil. And the reason why the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, was evil is because he created things which are material, which includes the flesh and stuff. And in this Gnostic kind of docetistic world of how things work, everything material was evil. It was lowly. And only things which were spiritual were of God, of the true God. And so this guy, Marcion, who was actually one of the early church theologians, he was eventually kicked out of the church, but he was quite influential for a while and people around him, and he started this movement which develops into this other kind of deeper philosophy of Docetism, taught that. He taught that Yahweh, the Old Testament God, is evil because he created material things. This is why John is very clear to say, and through the Word all things were created. He wants to get away from this idea. And Marcion taught that Jesus came from the true, truly spiritual and good God. And so he didn't want really anything to do with the Old Testament connection or the Jewish connections to Christ. The main reason why Marcion is even still thought of today or even known is because he was one of the first that listed a bunch of books that had been written in letters that he used to teach from, which was kind of the seminal idea of what we have the New Testament being today. So he's kind of a mixed bag of legacy. A lot of the letters that he said, these should be the ones that we teach from, are the ones we teach from in the New Testament. But we've moved away, the church moved away from him quite quickly when it came to this crazy idea that Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one who created things, he was evil because he created material things. And so this is what John is attacking when he goes into this. As you understand it, you see more what he's getting at here. That which was from the beginning. And this is how he also starts the Gospel of John. In the beginning, the Word. He goes, and then which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes. Yeah, he's pointing that out. It's not like we saw with the eyes of our heart or we saw with the eyes of our soul. He's like, no, we saw with these eyes and we looked at and our hands touched. He's really getting very specific because he wants to get away from this idea that all things material are evil. And he wants to point out, no, Jesus was flesh and blood. And that flesh and blood was crucified for the sake of our sin. And if we don't believe that he was flesh and blood, then there was no sacrifice. There was no blood shed for our sin. So that's what he's getting into. These hands of touch. This we proclaim concerning the Word of life. See, he doesn't immediately start calling him Jesus. He wants to make sure you understand. He is the Word made flesh. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. Now you get this idea that this has always been there. There was never a time when the Word didn't exist and has appeared to us. We have proclaimed to you what we have seen and heard so you can be in fellowship with us. It was important to him that the true church, to be in fellowship with those who were the witnesses to Christ, they have to understand that Jesus was flesh and blood, fully God, fully man, as later on becomes the proclamation made by the church. And then that fellowship then is with the Father and with his Son, and now he names him Jesus Christ. We write this that our joy may be made complete. And so you see this, and you see it throughout the Gospel of John too. It's John that emphasizes the story about Thomas. When Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I see him and I touch him, he's emphasizing this idea that when Jesus rose from the grave, he also didn't rise as a ghost, or he didn't rise as an apparition. He rose bodily, rose from the grave. And that's why you have this story about Thomas in John's Gospel and only in John's Gospel, because it's important to him when he says, you know, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach your hand and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. I think to a lot of us, this seems a little bit intense. It's like Jesus is like, you know, put your finger in my wound. And we're like, dude, I'm good. But John is trying to make the point. He was risen. He wasn't just an apparition. He wasn't just an idea. He wasn't just a ghost. He was real. And so you may say, well, why is this a big deal? Well, I've kind of already talked about this. Why is this a big deal? Why is it a big deal to firmly grasp that Jesus came in the flesh and that this flesh wasn't in and of itself evil? Well, it's important because of how God deals with sin. And this is what 1 John deals with a lot, is this issue of sin. Because just like you had this false teaching about Jesus beginning in the early church, you also had a lot of false teachings about sin, which we have today. You know, sin today is one of these things that sometimes our culture wants to stand against, but other times it's things that we celebrate. You know, our sin is celebrated all the time, particularly in entertainment. Sin is very often seen as kind of a good thing, or it's part of what is our creativity or what makes us human. A lot of people revel in it, or they tend to minimize it. Some people deny it. There's actually teachings in the church that say once you become a believer and you mature enough, you no longer sin, which is kind of a dangerous place to go down, to really believe that I am no longer sinful, therefore everything I do is perfectly righteous, which then leads to obvious, you know, conflict, because if you don't do what I do and I'm obviously righteous, then the problem is with you. You know, and this causes issues, right, in the church. And these things are out there today. There's a lot of denial of sin. Sin's not that big a deal. And the Apostle John wants the church, who is already beginning to compromise in the area of understanding sin, in order for that sin to be dealt with, they have to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did for them. And so that's what he's talking about here. That's what he's dealing with. And, you know, you look at teachings today. There's a lot of, most teachings that want to kind of teach about Christ but don't really want to deal with who he is, they will often attack what his nature is. For example, Mormonism says that he's an evolved human being. So they deny the divinity, really, of Jesus. They'll say he's super evolved human, and his father was a super evolved human. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is the first creation of God, but he's not fully divine. He is the first creation of God. That becomes the issue. Then how does someone who is under the realm of sin, how can they die for all of sin if they themselves are part of the sinful creation? By changing the nature of Christ, you kind of remove the power of Christ. Islam teaches that he was a prophet. They say a great prophet, not the greatest prophet, though. The greatest prophet was Muhammad. But that Jesus never even died at all upon the cross. Islam teaches that God changed the face of Judas into the face of Jesus, and Judas died on the cross. So there is no sacrifice for sin in Islam. So therefore, as human beings, the only way we can get out of this place that we're in of sin is to try and work our way through, listen to our imams that tell us you must do this, this, and this in order to go to paradise. But there is no real hope. There is no real forgiveness of sin. So you can see how by misunderstanding Jesus, if you can get Jesus off track, if you can get people's understanding about Jesus off track, then that gets everything off track. It gets salvation off track. It gets what it means to be redeemed off track. It gets the idea of holiness, being sanctified, the process of holiness off track. It gets the idea of oneness with God, which we call the atonement. That gets off track. Everything gets off track. If you can just twist a little bit the character and nature of Christ. And the reason why this is important for you as believers is that we live in a world today which has a ton of misinformation about Jesus. And it's out there in all these different medias. It's online, it's on television, it's in books, podcasts. There's all kinds of misinformation about Jesus. Now, there is a lot of good stuff out there too, online and in podcasts and in books about Jesus. There's a lot of great stuff that's out there. But as a believer, you need to be able to separate out what is good and what is not good. And you need to be careful in understanding what it is you believe and who it is you're listening to and what books it is you're reading. It's not to say you shouldn't read any books, though I would tell you the same thing, the same advice as I got. If you're going to have to just choose one spiritual book to read, read the Bible. You don't need to read all this other stuff around it. The other stuff around it can be good. The Purpose-Driven Life that came out about 20 years ago, Rick Warren, it kind of came through the churches. It was a good book. There was no real big problems with it. You know, when we went through that Believe series, there was a problem I had with that because it basically said that God was surprised by the fall of man and that Jesus is plan B, which is not scriptural. It's not scriptural. And so you need to be careful about what it is you're reading, and because if you are going to be the person that most people in the world, it's folks like you, not folks like me, who are going to tell them about Christ. You're in the workplace, you're among your family, you're among your friends. You are going to be the one that tells them about Christ, not me. And a lot of times when people come, sometimes people will come and they'll bring a friend and they'll say, you know, you listen to the pastor, he'll tell you about Christ. And I know that that's not going to be effective because they don't know me. They don't trust me. They know you. They trust you. You are the ones who are the tip of the spear when it comes to telling people about Christ, about leading the kingdom of God further into history. It's you. I mean, I'm a part of it. But don't overemphasize or underemphasize the importance that you have and the information you have. And I'm not telling you this to get all freaked out and thinking, well, my goodness, then if I make any kind of mistake, I'm going to condemn this person to hell because they're going to have a misunderstanding about Jesus. You know, give God some credit. You know, the Holy Spirit can work through, you know, sometimes our less than eloquent presentations of the gospel. And you might be surprised. People don't just listen to your words. They're looking at how you live. And how you live says a lot to them. I know that personally. You know, when I was a young man being forced to go to church by my parents, I didn't want to go. I was dragged there every week. There was a few people there that I just began to watch. And it wasn't intentional. I just began to notice them. And I didn't really even have a lot of deep conversations with them, but the way they lived, the dad of one of my good friends, I began to watch him, and I kind of came to realize at that time in my life, I'm like, this guy seems to act the most like Jesus that I've ever seen. And I began to watch him, watch how he addressed people, watch how he, you know, dealt with things around him. And he was very influential. When I became a believer, he's the first one I went to with my spiritual questions that I had, because I'd watched him. And it was what he did that was more important than what he had said. And that's the same with you. And John writes this to the church because he wants them to be with him. He wants them to be with the apostles who knew Jesus, who saw Jesus, who knew that he suffered for them. They were there. John was there. I think he probably found it particularly almost insulting, the idea that Jesus was just some apparition, because John was there. He saw his friend nailed to the cross. Of all the apostles, John was there. And for someone to say, oh, it was just an illusion, nailed to the cross, upset him deeply, because he knew that this was a person that he... Well, the scripture says in the Gospel of John laid his head upon his chest to ask him during the Last Supper, you know, who is it that's going to betray you? And so he wants the church to know that Jesus, the one that knew hunger, the one that knew pain, the one that knew what it was to be betrayed, the one that understands what it means to carry this thing called humanity, and yet within that never did himself sin and instead died for the sins. And this is why he says, we write this to make our joy complete, that we will be one in mind in understanding who it is that is our Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that your word addresses issues that we are even we struggle with today, because there's a lot of wonderful teaching out there. There's a lot of great stuff out there. There's a lot of stuff that is not so great. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as the individual. I doubt many of us are going to have podcasts or be like in that big limelight of Christianity Incorporated, but many of us will have influence on people's lives that history will never record, but you will know of it, because lives will be saved, souls will be saved. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand who you are, to look to your word, and to be able to have that. We pray that the Holy Spirit within each one of us will guide us in things that are true and are not true, particularly about who you are. And God, that we will be wise in being able to separate those things out. Because, Lord, we admit that sometimes we like some of the heresy. It seems to, for whatever reason, tickle an itch that humanity has, and we've seen millions and millions of people go down false teachings about you. But, Lord, we want to set aside the things that we want and instead receive the things that we need. We want to set aside the truth that we want to believe and exchange it for the truth that is, which is found in you. Help us to be those people, to be a church which is salt and light. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.